Good morning. Long ago, more than 1900 years, there lived a woman named Tabitha, or Dorcas in Greek. We don't know much about her. In fact, if it weren't for this small aside in Acts, we would have never known her. She lived, and she died, and the rest of the world just kept on going. She was a saint, a disciple, called out from the world as a sister in the love and faith of the Messiah. Imagine how many there are. On the day of Pentecost alone, 3,000 were added to the saints, a parallel perhaps to the 3,000 who died after bending the knee to the golden calf. Yet we do not know their names. We know nothing about them, what lives they led, what temptations they faced, what hardships they suffered. Their names are forgotten amongst men. Look at us. We know the names of John Thomas and Robert Roberts, but we do not know their brothers and friends. Our elder brothers have books written by them and of them, but what of their silent brothers? They are forgotten, and it has only been a little more than 100 years. What can be said of us in 100 years? Eventually, we too will be forgotten, our lives meaningless in the schemes of the world. But here is a woman who is not forgotten. Here is a woman written of and spoken about. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. What does this mean to us? What is the Word? The Greek logos comes from the word lego, which means to speak. Logos is a verbal word, spoken or written, an expressed thought or idea. The internal mind conveyed externally, the method by which a person conveys their understanding to others. In the beginning of Genesis, Bereshit, was the word, let there be light. The word was God. God is light. In him there is no darkness. And the word became flesh. It became real. And then there was light. Ha Elohim spoke, and only after did that thing become manifest. On the first day, Ha Elohim said, let there be light. And on the fourth day, Ha Elohim said, let there be the sun, the moon, and the stars, the givers of light. In the first 1,000 years, Yahweh said, let there be a seed from Eve who will crush the head of the serpent and destroy the sin nature which keeps men from approaching the Most High. And at the close of the 4,000 years, Yahweh said, let there be the light of men, the sun, with healing in his beams. What is the word? The logos. We read it every day. It is scripture. The eternal mind made manifest in word. It is the divine purpose, spoken from the beginning, the gospel, the good news concerning the kingdom in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach. As spoken by the Father, through Moses, through the prophets, through the apostles, through the disciples. But not only in word, but in flesh, in action. A doer of the word, and not a hearer only. Yeshua is the beginning and the ending, the opening and the closing, the first and the last, from Genesis to Revelations. He is the Alpha and Omega, the first letter and the last letter, from Bet and Bereshit to Nun and Amen. He is Ben, the Son, Ben Ha Elohim. The Word was God. God was the Word. God is the Word. The Word is by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, His Spirit. When we read the Scripture, His words, His teachings, His wisdom reside within us. His Spirit resides in us. He is with us. And when we adapt to His teaching, when our thoughts reflect His, when our actions reflect the Word, then we are reflections of God, and God is manifested in flesh. If the Father is the Word and the light of truth, then Yeshua is the embodiment of that Word. For He is the law, the Torah, fulfilled in its entirety in flesh, the reflection of the glory of the Almighty, the image made not only after His likeness, but after His character, an expression of who He is. John tells us, after speaking of Thomas's doubt, that the accounts John recorded in his book are given to us so that we may believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, Ben Ha-Elohim, and by believing in Him, we may have life in His name. Indeed, many books could be written of Yeshua, but these are unnecessary. What is given should suffice for belief. Not only belief, but also for instruction, for teaching, for training in righteousness. For the Torah was not given to place heavy burdens on men, but it was given, as the word Torah implies, as a teaching to help men learn how to be righteous, to be merciful, to be loving and faithful. And if each word is inspired by the Almighty, and each word is given for us to both believe and to learn, then it stands to reason that the Most High does not speak without purpose. Each word and each letter, from Aleph to Tav, is important. We might think as we read, for what purpose do I need to know the length of a cubit? Or why should I care about what the temple should look like? Why are the instructions given on how to build the Ark of the Covenant? I will never build it. So many people lose interest when genealogies are given. Who begets who? The Father does not waste words. His words are not idle as if He were a man. There are purposes found underneath the words. The glory of the Almighty may conceal a thing, but it is the honor of kings to search out a matter. As it were, all things are given for a reason and a purpose. There is no filler, no fluff to be found in the words of the Father. This case with the gentle woman named Tabitha is no different. These words in the book of Acts are not idle. They are not filler. They are spoken for a purpose so that we may both learn and believe. As it says in verse 42, and it became known, and many believed. They learned of what happened and believed in the Lord. Let us also now learn and believe. And upon hearing the word, let us also do, letting the word be manifest in us. The gentle woman Tabitha, the gazelle, is spoken of only here in this small tangent in Acts. A handful of verses used to address this gracious woman. But as it were, this is all we need to know of her. We do not need to know her flaws or her sins. They are forgotten. Only her name is written in this book of life and the good works that she performed. There is no mention of any sin, and thus we should consider her blameless, an example of a loving disciple of Messiah. And as it so happens, this loving disciple died. And at her wake, she was mourned by widows for whom she used to sew clothing. Now, why were these women crying? Is not death a good thing? Is it not how the apostasy understands that Tabitha was now in heaven? For if it was so that men and women have immortal souls, then why would anyone cry at the death of a righteous person? One would believe that the righteous should be with the Messiah. But it is not so. These women knew the truth of death. The living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. The memory of them is lost. Death is a state of eternal unconsciousness, a dreamless sleep, a state of everlasting oblivion and nothingness, devoid of senses, of thought, and of perception. For if we all die and perish, then all our actions, whether good or bad, are for nothing, and is all vanity, a vexation of the spirit. For what good is it that we save thousands of people from a terrorist explosion? Those thousands will still die. and stretched out over time, the memory of those thousands and the ones who saved them will all be forgotten. Man himself is doomed to destroy himself, and therefore, the presence of man on the earth is empty and has no meaning. Only life here and now has meaning, for it is better to be a living dog than a dead lion. It should be the strife of every person to choose life over death, for there is no life in death. There is no immaterial part of self. There is only death. This is why these women cry for Tabitha. She brought good into the world, and now she was gone into death, her body to decompose into nothing, her mind to vanish, and her memory forgotten. She was with them, and now no longer with them. Her presence no longer felt. Her words no longer heard. Her love no longer shown. The emotions happen almost instinctually. The mourning of our fallen loved ones. It is as if we know deep down, even if we have beliefs in the contrary, that they are no more. For it is the Spirit which made us, the breath of the Almighty that has given us life. And when that spirit is gone, the body dies, and man is no longer a living soul, but a dead one. And while many delude themselves that though the body is dead, some intangible part of self still lives on, the true fact of the matter is that one cannot be both alive and dead. It would be a contradiction. If being alive is what amounts to all perception, action, and thought, then death is the opposite. Utter oblivion and absolute nothingness. The only thing that survives of us is a memory, instilled in those who loved us. But our most cherished loved ones also face mortality in their corruptible bodies, and eventually everything about us will be forgotten, and we, like dust blown in the wind, are dispersed into nothingness, never to be seen, heard, or remembered again. But there is one who is eternal, who exists beyond the veil of time and space, whose mind exists beyond any cap or hindrance. He is the Almighty Yahweh, our Father and Creator. And while the memory of our existence may temporarily last in the mind of our loved ones, the Father remembers all those whom He loves. He shall remember those that have done good and followed after His Spirit, being righteous with love and joy. And He, through His Son, shall raise them back to life and give them a body which shall never die nor see corruption again. And Tabitha is given to us as an example of such a one whom He shall raise to life. For in her death her sins are not remembered of her, but her good deeds in tending to the widows. Such a person is worthy of life. And so Peter, much like the Messiah did before him, came to Tabitha and said, "Tabitha, arise." He gave her his hand, and she was lifted up, an example of the ascending of Yeshua to his Father to be perfected. Tabitha was raised to life. It will be such as these who will be raised to eternal life and not to eternal condemnation. So let us look at her works. Let us see the example of a saint who shall be raised to eternal life, as she was raised from death to life because of her works. It says, "All the widows stood beside Peter weeping and showing tunics and other garments which Tabitha made while she was with them." In the Torah, it says, "You shall not afflict any widow or orphan." This is reiterated by James. "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. It is righteousness to deal kindly and mercifully with the fatherless and the husbandless." And Tabitha, acting from the spirit of love and generosity, made for them coverings, tunics, to keep them warm from the cold night. Such mercy and love is the fulfillment of the Torah. It is how the Father is. He is not some tyrant dictator, as many seem to think of the God of the Old Testament. He is a loving, kind, and gracious Father who seeks to teach His children the true path so that they may be like Him. Is this not the wish of any father? Of the Father it says, He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. And Moses declares from the Almighty, Cursed be he who perverts the justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. Now there are certainly those who have no parent, and there are those who have lost their spouse. But there are those who are also spiritually without a father, and spiritually without a husband. In the psalm it says, Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. And of Esau and Jeremiah it says, Leave your fatherless children, I will keep them alive, and let your widows trust in me. For who are the fatherless except those who do not have Yahweh, Abba, Father? And who are the husbandless except those who do not have the Messiah, the bridegroom? And who are the strangers of the ecclesia except those who come not knowing the truth? For if a person does not reside in the true faith and true doctrine, then he does not have the Father or the bridegroom, and he is a stranger to the true faith. These are the people of the world. While we are betrothed of Christ, the people of the world are without a husband. Tabitha's making of garments for the widows can be further exemplified in spirit of providing the covering of the Messiah upon people of the world, helping them to find the bridegroom and thus become part of the betrothed, who shall one day stand at the wedding feast to become one spirit with the Messiah, just as husband and wife are one flesh. It is customary for a bride to wear a garment of white. This garment is a symbol of her purity, her virginity. Spiritually, she is of pure doctrine. At the consummation of marriage between the bride and her bridegroom, the wedding garment will become spotted with blood and presented as proof that the bride kept herself pure. But if that garment is spotted before the bridegroom comes, it is a symbol that she did not keep herself pure. For the dress is stained with red, the symbol of sin. The whore of Babylon is dressed in scarlet, and a wedding garment of pure red, showing the signs of her fornication with all the kings of the earth, and being absolutely defiled. The whore says to herself, A queen I sit, I am no widow, mourning I shall never see. The whore is, of course, the apostate church, and she is the mother of harlots who follow after her doctrine. And she declares that she is no widow, but is married to the king, our Messiah. She is deluded. The people of the world believe themselves to be in the true faith, and do not believe themselves to be widows or fatherless. But as we can see, they are indeed part of the apostasy, who does not have the bridegroom and is therefore husbandless. Yeshua, Jesus Christ, shed his own blood upon the cross and showed himself undefiled before the Most High. We have been purchased by his blood to become collectively his bride and by extension, collectively, the daughter of Yahweh, the Father. This sacrifice was not a substitution for our death, but rather a bride price and the ultimate act of loving obedience and humility. For Yeshua gave himself to the cross out of love for the Father, for himself, and for us. There is no greater love than this, to give one's life for your friends. It is the ultimate sign of agape, the type of love that forsakes the self for the sake of others. And if we so accept his price, we are redeemed from the world as Ruth, from the fields of violence and rape, and become betrothed through our own loving Boaz. The blood of the Messiah provides us a covering, much like the cloud covering the glory from Moses, or the veil within the temple covering the glory from the people. For no man can stand in the Father's presence, for he cannot look upon sin. If we were to look upon the Almighty, we would die, for our flesh is cursed with a mortal nature. This is why flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom, and that the physical body must be changed to a spiritual body. In all instances where the glory of the Almighty came amongst men, he was veiled or covered. The primary purpose of covering was not to keep men shrouded in mystery or to separate man, though these were the outcomes, but rather to protect man from death. The separation came about from Adam's sin, and now no longer can the Father dwell and speak directly with his people, as one would wish to those whom he loved. Instead, he must speak to us through intermediaries such as angels and prophets. The Father is spirit and light, and he desires that we know and worship him as he really is. He wishes to dwell not only within our hearts, but also physically with us. For what loving parent wishes to never see his children? As it were, we cannot see him, for our flesh prevents us from seeing him. No man has seen the Father at any time, but we know him through his Son. It is the nature of our flesh that is sinful, and the bareness of that flesh, our nakedness, is a shame. When Adam first became aware of good and evil, his first act was to cover his shame. But man cannot cover his own nakedness with the making of his own devices. It must be done through the shedding of blood. As it says, "Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did Yahweh Elohim make coats of skin and clothe them." Likewise, the flesh of the Messiah, our Passover lamb, was given as a covering for our shame. It is by this covering that we may stand before the glory, the throne of judgment, and not be ashamed. We shall not perish, but only if we keep our garments unspotted from the flesh and the fornication with worldly and pagan doctrines. Tabitha the disciple made garments for widows, but much greater, she taught those widows the truth of the Messiah, being a faithful disciple, thus providing them with an eternal covering in our Lord Yeshua. Likewise, we should do the same for the widows and fatherless of the world. By spreading the gospel and speaking the word of the Most High, we bring those into the truth and save them from death. As it says, "Whoever brings back a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Tabitha's righteousness was worthy of life because she obeyed the love and mercy inherent in the spirit of the Messiah. So should we obey the Father in keeping to the precepts he gave through his Son. By spreading the truth, we give warmth to widows in the winter months, give them spiritual food to sustain them. We save their lives. Tabitha is but one woman, given as an example of a kind and loving saint. She is one person of a greater ecclesia of the true and faithful. This ecclesia is collectively the bride of Yeshua, and that bride herself has a wedding garment. And while each of us has his or own, her own covering, we may look at it as our coverings make up small, single threads in the larger fabric of the true ecclesia. Tabitha is but a single thread woven into a much larger dress, just as each of us. Tabitha would be a thread of white. Now, how blatant is it in looking at a dress of pure white if one single thread was red? The wedding garment is to be of pure white and left unspotted. That means that each single thread should likewise be pure white. If there is error or sin in one person, we have a single thread of red that stands out in a sea of white. Now, stains come from blood, and blood from the flesh. How many times do we see only a single thread stained? We don't. The stain spreads and engulfs those threads around it. Again, look at the whore of Babylon, so corrupted and defiled is she that her entire garment is stained scarlet, blood red. False doctrine and sin corrupts an ecclesia like blood on clothing. The only way to get rid of the stain is to separate the white threads from the red and cut out the red. All it takes is one idea, one pagan doctrine, a permission of sin, a tiny drop of blood to stain the dress, and it shall spread. We are each a single thread, part of a larger garment, interwoven together in fellowship and harmony. If the threads should separate, then there will be a tear in the dress. But here we are, at high, and fellowship with one another, together in union as one, in peace, shalom. Let us each remember the gentlewoman Tabitha, gracious as a gazelle, worthy of life. She made clothing for the widows. That was her given talent. Let us also follow her example, not only by providing for the less fortunate, but spiritually by teaching the truth to those who do not have our heavenly bridegroom. But in so doing, let us not become tainted with the world, staining our garments. For as it says again in James, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world.